may be seated. And I'm doing this a little bit differently this morning, allowing the worship team to come down because I wanted to read the scripture. Normally, the worship team reads it for me. But I'm bringing our series that we've been in for the summer to a close this morning. And I wanted to read because I wanted to jump around to several verses in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So I want to pause there for just a minute before I read on, because this is the setting for everything that happens in the rest of this chapter. And we've been focused on the parable of the prodigal son that comes at the end of the chapter. But we sometimes lose the clarity of what's going on in the parable that comes through when you realize this is what precipitated him telling this story. Jesus is having his ministry. He's on the way back to Jerusalem. He's headed actually towards the cross. And sinners and tax collectors, this is kind of a category of the scandalous people that most people in the culture would have looked down on and looked on as bad people. They are drawing near to Jesus. There's something about him that's drawing them, and he's welcoming them. He's not stiff-arming these people. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, which also are kind of characteristically very, very religious, very conservative people, they've got a problem with that, and that's what sets up all of the stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep. He tells the story, and the shepherd goes out and finds it and rejoices, and he says, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Angels in heaven rejoice. Then he tells the story of a woman who loses a coin, and scholars believe it's like part of her dowry, so it's something that would have been like saved up by her family for when she got married, and so it's more than just money. It's kind of precious to her, and she turns the house upside down, and when she finds it, she rejoices, and all heaven rejoices over one sinner. And then he tells the story of the prodigal son. And we've spent a lot of time, week after week, delving into different facets. So this morning, we come back to it, but we need to remember, we're going to come back in a moment, we're basically going to look at the beginning and the end. Here's what's happening. Tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, Jesus is receiving them. So as he tells the story of the prodigal son, and this prodigal son goes off and takes his dad's inheritance and just squanders it on riotous living, and you know, the older brother says on prostitutes, lives a reckless life, and he comes back, but the father embraces him. He welcomes him. He throws a party of rejoicing. And verse 25 says, now his older brother was in the field. And he came, drew near to the house, and what did he hear? The music and the dance. Music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Will you pray with me? Father, may we hear the truth in this passage. May our hearts be open to truly receive in a deep way a message from you by your Holy Spirit through a human instrument, but also through your holy word. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Most people today are familiar with the poem by Robert Frost, where he talks about two roads diverged in a yellow wood. It's one of the most popular poems in the English language, often sought out and Googled for, and pictures a man walking in the woods in a forest, and he's on a path, and he comes to a place where there's two paths that diverge. and he's got to choose one or the other. And at the end, the famous line that comes at the end of the poem is, and something, I'm going to paraphrase it, something along the lines of, and I have taken the path less traveled on, and it has made all the difference. I chose the way less traveled on, and it's made all the difference. And I think one of the reasons that poem resonates with a lot of us is because we feel like life often presents us with two paths. You come to these forks in the road, and what are you going to do? Which way are you going to go? You're making these choices. And that's true a lot of the time. But I wonder if that mindset could sometimes keep us from seeing that there are times in life where there are issues in life, sometimes maybe some of the most important choices that we have to make, where the way forward, the way to find what our hearts are really longing for and what we need best is not really one of the two familiar options that we think we're confronted with, but maybe something altogether different, a third way that isn't the thing that we clearly see, that's so counterintuitive, so different, or so unusual or special, or there's something about it that it's easily missed because we focus on, do I go to the right or do I go to the left? There are two very common ways we human beings often try to make life work. And I think this parable of the prodigal son is showing us that neither of those ways are really the ways to which Christ calls us, that he's calling us to an altogether different third way to live. So I was out of town all last week. All last week I was in Orlando. I was teaching what we call a preaching lab. Different young men that are preparing for seminary get up and you do brief lectures, and then they preach sermons and you lead the class in a critique and give them feedback so that they hopefully get better. And while I was doing this, every day at lunch and dinner, I ate with the students. And there were a lot of students there taking other classes. This is what they call an intensive week at the seminary. And so one day at the lunch, I think it was, I asked some of the students at the table with me, if I were to tell you that Christianity was a third way, what would that suggest to you? And none of them were familiar with that term, and none of them had any idea what it would mean. And then the next evening, I asked another young man the same question. I was planning to use them just like this. I thought, whatever they said, I'll use it in my sermon. So I asked another man, and he said, oh, are you into third wayism? And that was a term I didn't know. I said, what's third wayism? And he took it in a political context. And so I actually thought, I better address this and remove that from the, you know, that's not what I'm talking about today. So what he thought it meant was, and apparently there's an idea in the culture today that we're so polarized between the right and the left, the progressives and the conservatives, that third wayism is kind of a movement among some people to say Christians should try to be above the fray by kind of finding a middle ground. And really, it's kind of like a compromise. Figure out some middle ground between the two extremes and compromise so that you try to appeal to both sides. And the hair in the back of my neck kind of stood up, and I thought, compromise, you know. Sometimes compromise is good. If any of you are married, you know that compromise is often something that we can lean into. If any of you have ever had siblings or maybe even friends or coworkers, right? So compromise has a place. But what I mean by a third way is something altogether different, not a middle ground between two opposing polarities, but something so different that it's easy to miss it. And yet it runs throughout this parable. And you kind of, I say it's easy to miss it, but I hope when I show it to you, it'll be impossible to deny. Look at the first two verses. In the beginning, there's three kind of categories of people, if you will. I don't really have a great term. Let's say there's three different ways of approaching life and finding life and living your life represented in the very beginning. On the one hand, there's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're represented by the angry older brother in the parable. On the other hand, there's the sinners and the tax collectors. and they're represented by the prodigal in the parable. So those are the two roads that diverge that we tend to look at. But the altogether different way is represented by Jesus, who tells the story, and the Father, who's at the center of the story. And so in Jesus' day and ours, the true way forward in our spiritual lives, or maybe you could even say, I don't want to mix my metaphors too much, but the way to go deeper in our spiritual life is often altogether different than the options with which we are most familiar. To live in light of the Father's compassion, you have to avoid two dead ends, both of which can lure you off the one true path. So there's no way to do this without a little bit of redundancy from what we've looked at over the last few weeks. But first of all, the first way to go nowhere, the first road to nowhere, if you will, is the path of the prodigal. We often run off to the far country in search of satisfaction. And don't we all know what that is illustrating? We think that the way to find what we long for is to just escape from under the controlling influence of the Father, God, religion, convention, whatever, and chase happiness on our own terms, follow our heart. And sometimes this is presented in the culture as some kind of heroically rebellious act, but the reality is it's kind of silly to think of it as that because it's such a well-worn, deeply rutted trail that everybody has been tempted to take. Many people at some point in their life have taken, and all of history is full of the stories of prodigals who end up in the pig pen longing for their deepest hungers to be satisfied. It's naive to imagine that that way will ever lead us to the happiness or the fulfillment that our hearts seek. But we're vulnerable to taking that path, at least part of the time, and maybe all of us from time to time are vulnerable to taking that path. And I've loved the book by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and I've quoted from him before. This one quotes similar to one I used in the first sermon, but a little bit different. He says, "I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found." Addiction, this is his term, might be the best word to explain the lostness that so deeply permeates society. Our addiction makes us cling to what the world proclaims as the key to self-fulfillment, accumulation of power and wealth, attainment of status or admiration, lavish consumption of food and drink and sexual gratification without distinguishing between lust and love. All of these addictions, so he's not just talking about substance abuse here, right? All of these addictions create expectations that cannot but fail to satisfy our deepest needs. And yet, listen to this. As long as we live within the world's delusions, our addictions condemn us to repeatedly futile quest in the far country. And our sense of self remains unfulfilled. And in these days, and he wrote this years ago, but it's just as true, if not more true today, in these days of increasing addictions, throw in social media and whatever else you want to put into the pile of our addictions, we've wandered so far from the Father's home. The addicted life can aptly be designated a life lived in the far country. And by that, he means a life where there's famine and longing that's unsatisfied. So this idea to reject reverence for the Father in relationship with him and just chase individual self-expression under the claim of being true to yourself is one of the major themes in modern culture. And untethered to God, it leads to nowhere good. And that's part of the message of Jesus. But here's the thing. A lot of you, us, we, I think we get that. Many people in our culture get that. We're still vulnerable to it, but we get it. So sometimes, though, when we see and have come to the conviction that the path of the prodigal leads to the land of nowhere good, our reaction is to say, well, what should we do? And from childhood, we've been taught about opposites, light and dark, day and night, right and wrong. And so it's very tempting to assess the path of the prodigal as wrong and then decide, although we wouldn't use these words, that we should go the path of the Pharisee, that we should become very religious. Very much, if the path of the prodigal, casting off the constraint of religion and conformity to other people's expectations, if that's empty, maybe we should instead embrace conforming to the expectations of others and of culture, fitting in, getting our stuff together, looking good on the outside, behaving properly. If being a rule breaker leads nowhere, maybe we should just be very good at being rule keepers. And yet, the thing is, Jesus says the second way to go nowhere good is that path of the elder brother. That was his path. And we're all vulnerable to taking this path at least part of the time and from time to time. This is the path of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what are they characterized by? So on the one hand, there are some good things. They're pretty moral people. They're mostly law-abiding. But so why does Jesus call them out over and over again? These people are making a contribution to the society, and they're not causing a lot of problems. Why does Jesus call them out? Because they're selective in their obedience and unrelated to the God who made them in his image for a relationship with him. And what he shows us is that it's possible to be meticulous about some things and completely blind to other things that are just as important, if not more important, to God. We can be punctual in our prayers, regular in our worship, careful not to break the big ones in the Ten Commandments, right? Did you know that's how we think? Maybe we don't love God with all our heart and soul and all of our mind. And that last commandment about not coveting anything, we're not so good at that, but we've done pretty well at not yet murdering. Adultery, if you don't count the stuff in your heart, a lot of us can slip by and keep clear of that one. Thou shalt not steal. Does that apply only to armed robbery, or are there ways we cheat people in business deals or tax? Maybe we're not even as good as we think we are on the Ten Commandments, but nevertheless, we conform outwardly at a level where we don't get in too serious a situation. And the problem is, with that can also come a kind of exhausting effort to keep up appearances, to kind of try to build the confidence within ourselves that we're all right with God, while the Holy Spirit just continually reminds us of the many, many ways that we deeply fall short. Jesus said that the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 23, said they were like whitewashed tombs, full of on the outside, they looked really nice, but on the inside, there was a deadness and a rottenness. And Jesus says that's what these Pharisees were like. Sometimes there's a big difference between the inside and the outside. And God sees that difference because he doesn't look just at the outward appearance, but at the heart. I was in the hardware store one day, and there was something I needed, and it was out of reach for me. It was way up. There was like a high shelf, and then on top of the shelf, there was some boxes, and then there was something on top of the boxes. And I was standing there trying to figure out, you know, I couldn't reach it. And this man that worked at Ace, big man, I mean, he's probably over 6'5", really big guy, walks up kind of with a smile, reaches up and grabs it and hands it to me. And I said, thank you. And he kind of looked at me, he said, yeah, you really couldn't reach it, could you? And I said, I'm as big on the inside as you are on the outside. And he looked at me and said, it must be crowded in there. And we both laughed. We're having fun. This was not a confrontation. This was a fun banter. And so he said, it must be crowded on there. But you know, there's a truth in that, right? There are men who are big men that feel very small on the inside, feel very insignificant on the inside. And there are men that aren't all that big that feel really big on the inside. You might know one. So the outside and the inside don't always line up. But the God who sees all things sees to the heart. And he wants a life that begins on the inside, that's right with him. That's why the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that's humbling, but it forces us to look deeper, because what God wants is not, you know, so many of our attempts to obey him are superficial. They're compromised by our mixed motives. They're a burden to us. They're unsatisfying to him. And that's the way the older brother was. Imagine a man, you know, stops by Publix on his way home and remembers it's his wife's birthday, and so he begrudgingly buys her some flowers, shuffles in the front door, marches into the kitchen, and tosses them dispassionately on the table and says, here, it's your birthday. I've done my duty. Wonderful. Dutiful flowers. And then imagine how inappropriate if he were to think, well, now she owes me. Sometimes we're a little bit like that with God. We kind of begrudgingly offer him some dutiful gesture of obedience or worship, and then we actually have the nerve to think, now he owes me. And so God wants more, not just from us, but he wants more for us in our relationship with him. And so these are the two very common ways of looking at life, and neither of them is the way of Jesus, the way of the older brother or the way of the younger brother. Some people say our world is so polarized now between various versions of these two categories that for many people, it's almost impossible to really conceive of a completely distinct, radically different third way of living your life. And these two ways are not only so predominant that few people can seriously imagine a third way, but if you criticize or distance yourself from either group, you know, if on the one hand, maybe the older brother, the self-righteous, the proud, the more conservative, although I don't really know if that category always fits, are on one side, and on the other side is the more liberal, the irreligious, non-religious, younger brother, prodigal. Some people, if you criticize one of them, they immediately assume you're for the other one. And both of them tend to think the other one is the problem. Those prodigals, they're ruining everything that's sacred. Those Pharisees, they're oppressing everyone that doesn't conform to what they think is right. And again, if you're for them, you're against us. Or if you're against them, you're for us. And it's so, I think Jesus is coming into this situation and he's saying, I'm kind of against a lot of what's going on in both of you because I'm more deeply and profoundly for both of you. What Jesus is calling us to is a radically different third way of spiritual life. To live in light of the Father's compassion, then, is not a compromise between two imperfect alternatives. It is the original purpose of God to which Jesus calls you back. Look at verse 32. The Father says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So one thing that's clear from that is that there's no compromise from Jesus on how dangerous and bad sin is. He describes, he doesn't say to the sinners, wow, you guys are just such rebels, thumbing your nose at society, going your own way. I love that. He says, you're lost. He says, you're dead. And that's pretty powerful. Maybe it's beyond the scope of this morning's message, but when the Bible talks about lostness, it's talking about a soul, your eternal soul, the essence of who you are, your conscious being, being lost forever. The Bible talks about hell as being cut off from the presence of God in the outer darkness forever. That's horrible, sad, terrible way for a human soul to end. So there's no compromise path that's being off. In other words, he doesn't just kind of lower his view of the dangerousness of sin. He never affirms sinful choices or minimizes their consequences. But on the other hand, he doesn't uncritically align himself with the often hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees either. And he doesn't just present himself, again, he doesn't just present himself as kind of a more well-spoken, winsome ambassador for the Pharisees who can bridge the gap to get the prodigals to all become more like the Pharisees. Have I made the point that there's a third way? Jesus calls us all back to a deeply God-centered way of life. Remember how we talked about in one of the early sermons that some younger people have been struggling with something that's called deconstructing their faith. And the idea is that they're brought up in the Christian faith and then something's happened. And maybe it's just the pull of the culture and they want to compromise. Maybe the issues of sexuality or gender they stand out. If they hold to Christian traditional views, they feel like they stand out so badly that they want to fit in to the culture. And so they're tempted to kind of look back and say, maybe that's not an essential part of my faith. Or maybe they saw hypocrisy growing up in the church in which they were raised. And so they're going to deconstruct their faith. And I think what's interesting is it sounds as if this idea of deconstructing your faith is something brand new that young people have come up with because of the inconsistencies of the evangelical church in America. But the reality is, no one is better at deconstructing the problems in faith than Jesus. This whole chapter is about Jesus deconstructing whatever isn't really of God in the faith. And he does it because all of our views of how life itself works, I'm not saying Jesus, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying those issues that I mentioned he deconstructs. Those he upholds. What I'm saying is he deconstructs the underlying infrastructure of how we think life itself works. What Jesus does is he deconstructs all of our foolish ideas about how life works out in this world. And then he reconstructs it again on a completely different foundation of a clear vision of the compassion of the Father and the absolute necessity of the centrality of our relationship with him. In the book Deeper, Dane Ortlund writes about this, and he does so eloquently. He says this, fallen human beings enter the world wrong. He doesn't mean there's something wrong with the labor and delivery. He means thinking wrong. We do not look at ourselves correctly. We do not view God correctly. We do not understand the way to be truly happy. We are ignorant of the way that all of human history is heading, and we don't have the wisdom that makes life work well, and so on. The Christian life, our growth in Christ, is nothing other than the lifelong deconstruction of what we naturally tend to think and assume, and then the reconstruction of truth through the Bible. Picture a building that's been constructed by totally untrained construction workers. And thus, it's a complete disaster. The floors are unleveled. The windows are the wrong sizes and in the wrong places. The colors clash. The foundation is unsecured and unlevel. That's us. That's us. Sometimes, like the prodigal, we really think the way to make life work is cast off all those constraining limitations of the Father and just go follow my heart, as if my heart doesn't have 1,000 different voices even within it. Or sometimes we think the way to make life work is to find out whatever the outward behavior is that would make me look acceptable and whitewash that thing, whitewash my life, make myself conform so that I can earn the approval and the respect of other people and maybe even God. We tend to think that these are the two options. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm really calling you to something altogether different. The only way to live a full, fulfilled, and fruitful life is for you to bring your life and bring it into a reconciled relationship with the compassionate Father and put him at the center, that relationship with him at the center of everything you are in all that you do. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. There are two powerful images. Before I read it, there are two powerful images of the Father in this passage. And I think both of these images are courageously and wisely used by Jesus, because we would struggle to really believe God is like this. The first is the image of the Father falling on the prodigal's neck and kissing him and embracing him. And here's the other. The Father going out to the elder brother who's so full of anger and resentment and self-pity and feels like he's being denied. God's done him wrong. The Father's done him wrong. And he says, son, and remember the earlier message we talked about, the Greek word there is literally the word child. My child, you're always with me. And all that's mine is yours. It was fitting, and now let's talk about your other brother. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the theme at the heart of this whole story is this incredible compassion of the Father. There's no way that's going to be the true way unless that image lies at the heart of it. It doesn't matter how rebellious you are or how religious you are, unless relationship with this one who's pictured is at the heart of your life, it's not the right way. It's not the Jesus way. And it's not just in this story. I've chosen this story because I think the imagery is intentionally used by Jesus because it's a powerful way to communicate the reality. But listen to how Paul writes it in Ephesians chapter 3. He writes to the church at Ephesus years later, and he really gives a summary of what Jesus images in the story. He gives a summary at the end of a prayer. After three chapters where he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You know, he's picturing the blessing of the Father. And then at the end of three chapters of just talking about what all those blessings are, he says, and I pray that you would be rooted and established in the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Rooted like a plant, a tree, established like a building on a foundation, in a love that can be known but can never be fully known, never be adequately comprehended, that you would have a real experience and deep, profound knowledge of the love of the Father so that that would fill you up to all the fullness of God. Four things. To live in light of the Father's compassion like that is to live a life of faith. If the prodigal had faith in the love of the Father, he never would have left the Father to run away. If the older brother really had faith in the love of the Father, he never would have been so full of self-pity. And Jesus doesn't give the details as to why they didn't know, because he pictures the Father perfectly. It seems as if he implies the problem lies within us, not him. And the whole of the life, our life as a Christian, at the heart of the relationship that we have with God, at the heart of that is a vibrant, vital, robust act of faith by which we choose to believe this is the Father for us. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul writes and says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus, in both Luke 8 and Matthew 8, comes to his disciples in the midst of a raging storm where they're so full of fear. And he says, where's your faith, O ye of little faith? Do you have faith that this is your Father? Because when you live in light of the Father's compassion, it is a life of faith. And because it's a life of faith and a compassionate Father, it's also a life of incredible joy. Because it means even when the storms come and the famines occur, we know that we're not without resources. We're not without the care of someone we can turn to and lean on. We know that in all of the needy times of life, all that the Father has is there for us. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So to live in light of the Father's compassion is a life of faith. It's a life of joy. It's a life of humility. There's no pretense that we deserve this level of compassion or this offer of blessings. It's all grace. Most angry, judgmental Pharisees think that we just want them to chill out and to be nicer. But it's really more than that. The third way is we want them to recognize that they need grace and compassion as much as the people they most vehemently judge. That we all stand before God in need of his compassion. And believing that not only gives us, when we have faith, joy, but it also gives us humility. And finally, somewhat counterintuitively, it actually leads us to obedience. God's compassion would not be compassion, and his mercy would not be mercy if believing in and accepting it would encourage us to continue on those same well-worn paths towards the far country and emptiness, or living full of self-pity in the outer darkness and refusing to come in and be glad and celebrate. And I think it's pretty telling, and I've thought about it a lot this week, that a vibrant faith inspires willing obedience. And our obedience to God's commands is not only gratitude for his kindness to us, but it's trust in his wisdom for us, because we believe he is what? He's compassionate. I think it's easy to see how countering the prodigal son-like tendencies in our own hearts, or the prodigal son-like culture that we live in, by telling a story about the compassion of the Father, it actually could seem almost dangerous. And I think that's how it seemed to the Pharisees long ago when Jesus was welcoming sinners. My heart has a prodigal tendency. This culture has a prodigal spirit at work in it. And you're going to tell us a story that basically emphasizes how generous and abundant and lavish and gracious the Father's compassion is? Aren't you afraid that would lead to abuse? I am. So what's Jesus thinking? Do you think maybe it didn't occur to him? People are chuckling. Good. Yeah, So we've got to think about that and take that to heart when we think about this third way. Because Jesus, who knows and hates sin more deeply than any of us, nevertheless tells the story of the compassionate Father that all of us kind of strain to fully believe, almost feeling like it's too good to be true or too dangerous to be safe. And I think the only conclusion is to go with what Paul says, that if we were to actually believe it, to the degree and in proportion to which we actually truly believe in the compassion of the Father, we will want to love him, trust him, and obey him. And that is ultimately far more powerful than compelling us to any kind of external whitewashing of our lives. When John Bunyan wrote his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote it from prison, and some of his Christian friends were concerned. They actually wrote him, and they said they were concerned about him urging, so clearly assuring his readers of God's unswerving love. That was their word, unswerving love. Is this wise to so clearly assure your readers of God's unswerving love? And here was the reason. If you keep assuring people of God's love, they will do whatever they want. And what Bunyan said was this: if I assure people of God's love, they will do whatever he wants. Could it be the problem? I understand we need to talk about God's wisdom for life and the chastisement and discipline and rewards in heaven and, you know, all the reality of our faith, all of those things. But could it be that it's not that we think too much about the love of God, but we haven't seen it as fully, as deeply, as powerfully as we need to? To see a relationship with the Father that's so profound that nothing else could ever compare. And therefore, we want to live that third way of putting the compassion of the Father at the center of our lives, at the center of our search for fulfillment, and letting everything come out of that place in our hearts. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, help us now. As we come to the Lord's Supper, may we not only take the bread and the cup, but truly take to heart, enabled by your Holy Spirit, truly take to heart who you are for us and who we are in you by your amazing grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen.